Well, as today is the third Sunday of January, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And here at Calvary for the last 3 years, we have wanted to mark this Sunday, take a moment, and talk through this special day together. In 1984, President Ronald Reagan proclaimed that this day be used to remember the value, the dignity, and the honor of all human life from conception to natural death. The third Sunday of January was chosen due to its proximity to January 22nd, for it was on January 22nd, 1973, that the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in their infamous Roe v. Wade case. In a 7-2 decision, the laws outlawing abortion were declared illegal. Using a previous ruling that related to a right to privacy, related to contraception, those rights were now extended to the right to abortion. Although the ruling equivocated on the word and the meaning of the word life, towards the beginning of that majority statement, life means one thing, and then at the end of that statement, life means something else, abortion on demand became the law of the land. Since January 22nd, 1973, while we rejoice at Roe v. Wade as pro-life Christians, we are thankful for that being overturned. But since January 22nd, 1973, and as of Thursday of this past week, there have been 66,414,430 abortions in the United States. Since 1980, there have been 1,721,694,014 abortions worldwide. Even staunch supporters of abortion have begun to awaken to the reality of the issue. From political commentators to public influencers, even if we can just be frank, crass comedians, have all fessed up to the reality that everyone knows. That's a human baby in there. If given the chance, will continue to grow into the fullness of life. But this, we want to be very careful on Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is only one piece to sanctity of life. There's the issue of euthanasia, which is the termination of life of the elderly. There is the disregard and devaluing of human beings with developmental disabilities, everything from birth defects to birth syndromes, even to the spectrum of autism and various physiological syndromes and conditions. Sanctity of life includes all stages of human life. It includes all expressions of human life. As Christians, we fundamentally believe that God is the creator of all things. He is the creator of human life. As creator and designer of human life, He was the creator, the mind, the cause, the designer of how human life begins and how human life develops. Therefore, if every single human being alive was once conceived and planted in a mother's womb, grew, developed, and was born, then there's no stage where human life becomes viable or personhood is granted. Human life begins at conception, and human life is sacred. All human life bears the image of God. I said this on my first Sanctity of Life Sunday here at Calvary as senior pastor in 2021, and I still believe this with my whole being. This is the sanctity of human life. All human life has eternal value and full personhood at all stages because that's what the Bible teaches. Your life and my life and our neighbor's life, the child's life, the elderly's life, the disabled's life, the poor's life, regardless of skin color, ethnicity, nationality, political views, religion, or any other possible division. All human life at all stages of development, from conception to natural death, possesses full personhood and full dignity by the power and authority of the one true Creator God. This is the sanctity of human life. This morning, I would like for us to consider, under this topic of the sanctity of life, what is frankly an obscure Old Testament passage. The scripture reading we had this morning is just a clear passage that speaks to the value of human life. But for the sermon, we'll actually be considering a very obscure Old Testament text that's tucked away back in the Old Testament law. For many potential reasons, that probably seems rather odd. So maybe you think, Pastor Sam, haven't we been thinking a lot about how born-again Christians, we are set free from the law? So didn't you say, quote, exactly that just last Sunday? And now we're going to, yes, and I'm really glad you were listening if you thought that question. So to get to our Old Testament text, we need to take a bigger view and make sure we understand what the Old Testament law is. So I have some reasoning for us to work through together. There's some bigger biblical context I want to be sure we understand. And I think this can be very profitable for us. We want to understand how the law is properly, how it was delivered, the right uses of the law, how it's divided. And actually, I believe this understanding will help us as we continue on in Paul's letter to the Romans. Clearly, the issue, the topic of the Old Testament law is a big deal when it comes to Romans. And so if we can take a bigger picture, you know, the ground we've covered already, the ground where it's going to come in Romans 7. If you'll stick with me for just a few minutes this morning, I believe this sermon can be very helpful for us. It can be helpful for us to understand a bigger perspective of God's law. It can help us gain some traction, some footing as we're thinking about what Paul is saying, writing to those Christians in Rome. And then I think specifically here this morning can be very helpful to us as we consider God's mind on the issue of the sanctity of life. To see another truth, yet another point that bolsters, that supports this position. So let's think together here this morning to begin with then, first, the Old Testament law. First, let's think about this Old Testament law. And I think I do have slides for the sermon here this morning, if they are available. So number one, the Old Testament law. And let's think about here under the law. Let's think about first here, the origin of the law. Where this law, it comes up all over in Romans. It's talked about throughout the scriptures. We see it often, of course, all throughout the Old Testament, ruling God's people in the Old Testament. Well, where did this come from? What is the origin of the law? Well, the law was given to the people of Israel through the prophet Moses. So this was God's covenant with his people, and it included promises of blessing, and it included real warnings of disobedience, breaking God's law. So it's God's special relationship to his people Israel, his communication of his truth to them, and he gives to them those both keep this of law, there's blessing, but as you fail this law, there is curse. There's warnings of disobedience. Because this law was delivered through Moses, we often call this the Mosaic Law or even the Mosaic Covenant. So these are all synonyms. We're talking about all the same things of God's law to his people, Israel, and he delivered it to his people through Moses. So God began to give the covenant law to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. It begins, of course, with the Ten Commandments. Then continuing on the mountain, hearing directly from God, and then later Moses will enter the tabernacle, he'll speak with God, the tent of meeting, he'll receive information from God, he'll come out, he'll give that to the people. And so God gives his law to his people, and again, Moses is the intermediary. He's the one who God uses for it. So, the law originated directly from God to his Old Testament people, Israel, through a mediator, Moses. The law is contained from Exodus 20 through the end of Numbers. Then in Deuteronomy, the law is repeated. If you think through your Old Testament history, the older generation passes away in the wilderness. The younger generation is now older. And so here at the end of Moses' ministry, the law is repeated to this younger generation before they enter the land. The purpose of the law was to set apart Israel as God's covenant people, to instruct them how to live, how to worship him, how to have this right relationship with him. Follow God's commandments, enjoy blessing in the promised land. Reject God's commandments and bear curses and the loss of the promised land. This is the origin of the law. Second, as we think about this law, well, how is the law to be divided? Are there sections to the law? How can we understand God's Old Testament law? And yes, there are three sections, three historic divisions of the Old Testament law that help us wrap our heads around all of God's commandments. The first of those divisions is what's called the moral law. And the moral law is especially seen with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, those statements, this moral law. Those we see repeated throughout the New Testament, we'll think of an example of where there's a change made. But historically, we recognize this moral law of God, it's the Ten Commandments, generally speaking. There's a second division to the law, again, historically, understanding God's law. That second division is what's called the civil law, the civil law. These were laws that God gives to his people of how Israel is to be governed and through civil instruction and commandments. So this is your how you're relating to your neighbor, how you're conducting yourself, how we handle things together as a people. So civil law, the structure for the nation. That would be that second division. And the civil law is included from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, both expressed the first time and then also repeated. There is a third division of the law. That third division would finally be the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law. So this is the section of the law of how Israel relates to God when it comes to the sacrificial system, cleanliness laws, unclean, all of those statements. And again, that covers from Exodus to Deuteronomy. So these historic three divisions of the law can help us as we just talk about the law and Paul's referring to the law in Romans, or we think about the law of God's word in the Old Testament. It can help us to think through these three sections, if you will, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. For another point of introduction to this, so God's law, what is the Old Testament law? How do we rightly understand the Old Testament law? Taking this big picture view is third here, the uses of the law. The uses of the law. In the scripture, the law is used in different ways. We see this both in the Old Testament. We especially see it in the New as we think about New Testament Christians. That's a big point we'll think about next. But first, just to mention this, these uses of the law. And the first use of the law is as a mirror. A mirror. The law is a mirror. It shows us the perfect righteousness of God, and therefore it shows our need of redemption. So the law reveals God's righteousness, his character, his holiness, the righteousness of God's standards, and even in his love, the righteousness of his laws. But then by nature, it's also a mirror. It reveals we fall short of those same standards, those same laws. That's the point Paul's making in Romans where he says we all fall short of the glory of God. Like an archer aiming for that target and the arrow falls short, we fall short of God's commandments. It's a mirror. It's reflecting that. It's revealing that about us. A second use of the law is as a restrainer. As a restrainer. I sometimes think about if you've been to the Grand Canyon, I think this is the first time I ever saw this. So being at the Grand Canyon, I took a trip, we went to the Grand Canyon when I was 16, I think. And for the first time in my life, I saw one of those harnesses on toddlers and like a full-on leash to the toddler. I had never seen that before. What on earth is this? Oh, giant precipice. It makes sense why we have one of these. I could say, as our family, we've never had one, but we've been close. We've never done that. So it's a restrainer. The law functions as a restrainer. It warns of the consequence of breaking God's law, thus restraining the evildoer. So the law cannot change human hearts. It's so essential to this. The law cannot change us, but the law can protect the lawkeeper from the lawbreaker. And so the law allows, it provides instruction for justice, even retributive justice. Measured here of who's in charge of that and how that goes. So it's a restrainer. It warns, do not transgress. There's penalty and punishment if you transgress. And then how that should be carried out. And then third here for the uses of the law as a revealer. A revealer shows what is pleasing to God. We could say a revealer, we could say a guide, but it's showing what is pleasing to God. The law shows God's desire for what is best. And not only for his own people, what's best for all people. Even as born-again Christians, we still praise God for his law, which is good and righteous. Jesus said that the clear measure of loving God is doing what God has commanded. And he's saying that in that in-between time, in between old and new. So this third use is the highest of the three. It's pointing us towards what God, what pleases God, what gives him glory, what's God's best, what's God's desire. Well, with that, those introductory points made, the God's law, the Old Testament law, the uses of the law, mirror, restrainer, revealer, how we divide it. Let's think big number two then, how the gospel changes the Christian's relationship to the law. How is it that the Christian relates to God's law? Because with the gospel, there's a change. So how does the gospel change the Christian's relationship to the law? First, with the moral law. Let's consider this together. So the gospel changes the Christian's relationship to the law. First, how does it change with the moral law? Well, the moral law is still binding on the New Testament Christian. It still remains true Christian. You shall not kill. It still remains true Christian. You shall not covet what is your neighbor's. It remains true. You should not steal or lie, spread false witness. So for the moral law, this is still binding on the Christian. The only detail we'd add here is that in the moral law, the Sabbath, which was on Saturday for Old Testament Israel, has changed. As Christ arose on the first day of the week, so we recognize that first day of the week to be place for that Sabbath, for the place where we, a day of rest. As Christ arose from the grave on the first day. But that moral law, still binding. How about number two, the civil law? How does the Christian relate to the civil law? Well, these civil laws are no longer binding on the Christian. They were unique to Old Testament Israel, how God's designed Old Testament Israel. However, the civil law still teaches us. This is why those three uses of the law, when you're thinking, why are we going over the uses of the law? Ah, here we are. This is why it's important. Because the civil law still can teach, can still instruct us. Of the Second London Baptist Confession puts it this way. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, Old Testament Israel, which expired together with the state of that people, not owing any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. This general equity, general value. There's still things for us to learn from it. So general teaching. They still are of moral use, teaching right from wrong, okay? A good and virtuous and proper ordering of life. And then finally, the ceremonial law. How does the Christian relate to the ceremonial law? Well, I hope if you've been listening in Romans and following along, even if you were listening to the songs we were singing, the ceremonial law is complete. Okay? Christ, the once for all sacrifice, has offered of himself on the cross, as Hebrews tells us, who rose again. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 10:12. This is completely 100% fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, final, and complete sacrifice. The guilt offering, the sin offering, the praise offering, all of them, and for all time and for all of redemption. There are no more sacrifices. No more sacrifices to be made, not now and not ever again. Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. He is a conclusion of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a placeholder, a signpost, a type, pointing us forward to Jesus, that greatest sacrifice. So this is just a little bit, just scratching the surface of how the Christian, it's changed, the gospel changes a Christian's relationship to that Old Testament law. But before we move forward, one note to be made. As all sounds, I hope clear, I hope makes sense. It also sounds very neat and tidy. But sometimes the New Testament instructs us that the division of the moral law to civil law is not always so clear. The New Testament authors themselves will sometimes draw points from that civil law and will reflect how there is truth there. This is where it's so important, as I mentioned, how those three uses of the law, that there's still instruction for us. So as we make this next step, I hope we can keep that in mind. That while the gospel has changed the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law, that's true. There are multiple passages for us to consider on a Sunday like this. I want us to see That is, God's moral law is still binding to us. Those connections are not always so easily divided with God's moral law and civil law. All right. Are you still sticking with me so far? I'm putting out some pieces here, and I hope to tie them together. I hope to draw this all together. Well, let's look at something else then for just a moment. Consider with me God's creation and God's law. So this is what God's law is. This is where it came from. This is how God's law works. This is how God's law is used with his people. And there's even some of how in the gospel of Jesus, how the Christian's relationship to the law has changed. But let's take a bigger picture then. Because there's other ways that God speaks in law commandment form that are maybe not, doesn't include. They actually come before the giving of that Mosaic law. So just think with me very generally of creation and God's law. So creation begins, the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 2 of how God created mankind in his own image. The Bible begins right here. God speaks creation into existence. He speaks and there it is. Everything in the cosmos, all forms of life, plant and animal life, everything made. He creates it all in a mature adult form, extending on as if it had been there. He speaks it all into existence. And uniquely, the pinnacle of creation, humanity, he makes Adam. Later, he forms Eve, and he creates mankind in his own image. Genesis 1 is very clear. It says, male and female, he created them, both created in the image of God. It's such a crucial point as we think of the sanctity of life, the value of all human life. At maybe one of the clearest divisions we can have of male and female, both fully bearing the image of God. So we begin there. God speaks this with law language, commandment language. This is the truth. This is the way it is. This is what I have said, God says. And even notice, there's more to be said, we don't have time for it. Even notice in the nature of God's creation is by speaking his command and it creates. So the relationship of his command for the ordering of his people. Second, see, God decreed a curse. Flip with me. I know you're probably still in Psalm 139. We do have a point we need to get to. But turn with me way back in Genesis and see this, Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the next step after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, they are cast out of the garden. They still are being fruitful. They're still multiplying. A family is being born unto them. And the Bible includes for us these two sons, Cain and Abel. It's likely there was more children. It's possible, I should say, it's possible at this stage there are more children. By inference, we could say that. But just for sake of this morning, what the Bible says, we have Cain and Abel. You know the story. There's the course of these sacrifices together. God receives Abel's. He does not receive Cain's. Cain is upset about that. God comes to him and warns him about sin crouching at the door. He must resist it. Cain doesn't. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens. Cain rises up in the field. He kills his brother Abel. Cain receives a curse for this. He's cast out. Look at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 10, please. Genesis 4, verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." This is more than just the next sin that occurs or sin increases. This is altogether different. Here, this is the taking of life. And there is a unique response of the Lord at this, human life. God describes it this way as the blood in the ground calling up to him. It's crying to me from the ground. It's testifying of your sin, Cain. It's testifying that you have transgressed something very serious. There's command, and it's being broken. And so there's command in the form of curse. God decrees a curse for killing his brother. Flip just a couple pages further forward. It might just be a few. Just Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we come to the story of Noah and the flood. We, of course, the scriptures testify that things just get worse and worse and worse in the earth. Genesis 6 tells us this. So God uses this man, Noah. He blesses him. He extends grace to Noah. And he has Noah build this ark for him and his family. As we come to the end of the period of the flood, so the waters return, the ark comes to rest, out they come from the ark, God gives instruction again. God makes the promise that never again will he judge the whole world by a flood, but God still has other things to say too. Look with me, please, in Genesis chapter 9, look with me in verses 5 through 7. What does God say in relation to human life? And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply it. Using the same Hebrew language and reference and connection to murder, the taking of innocent life, there's a judgment for that. God holds that serious. There is response. There's transgressing a law here. We're before the God's covenant with Moses. We're before God's giving of the law. Nevertheless, we have a law that, play my hand, continues on woven through God's law. There is a requirement. Notice as well, to take someone's life, to murder, there is a cost. There is a retributive justice. There's a place that God gives to all nations for the rightful expression of capital punishment. I know as a pastor, it's wise to stay away from hot button topics. Okay? And I do try to stay away from hot button topics. Nevertheless, it must be pointed out from the scriptures that to rightfully recognize what God has said about human life requires, Genesis 9, also the recognition for the place, as God has decreed to all nations, for retributive justice, even capital punishment, for the murder of life. Now, I realize that's a big topic to just speak to and have to move on. Nevertheless, it needs pointed out here this morning from Genesis 9. Notice the emphasis. Human life must not be murdered. Instead, human life is to multiply and flourish. Right after giving this commandment and instruction, God says, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. To say it more commonly, we need lots of babies. We need lots of families. Spread out. Make there be not enough room for you. So you need more space and more families. Okay? It is God saying, this is what is ideal. This is what I will for humanity. Be fruitful and multiply. So this instruction is given after the flood, but before the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. This stands true for all peoples then, because these are the only human beings on the earth when he says this. And what do? They eventually spread out. They're all over the place. They start spreading out everywhere, and they are to take this commandment with them. The instruction repeated from Genesis and the commandment of guarding and valuing human life. I hope you can see this and this is making sense. So just a word about this. Again, this biblical retributive justice. So God righteously and justly punishes sinners for their sins. The wages of sin are death. The Cain, the flood, curses with the Mosaic Law. It's continued in the New Testament. We could turn again. We won't for sake of time, but Romans 1, we looked at all this. Romans 1, verse 24, 26, 28, chapter 2, verse 6. God gives over to sin. God gives over to sin. God judges sin. He's righteous to judge sin. All throughout the Bible, there's blessings or punishments that's rightfully earned. Then, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. The passage makes, I think, pretty clear sense, but with that laid together, let's draw this together here on the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Exodus chapter 21, an obscure Old Testament passage, just tucked away in the corner here of God giving his law to his people. He's just given the moral law in Exodus 20. We could technically say we're here in the civil law. The New Testament has things to say, though. It's not quite so easy to divide. And here there's some laws. God gives some commandments of life, of how life is to work. And he has some instruction. I'd like to read from Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, just to give some basic explanation of what the passage is saying, and then draw this together. So let me read these verses. Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman. So let me just give the picture. So these are two guys wrestling, okay? They're fighting, they're contending. I don't know why, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's happening, okay? I don't know if this was more common in Israel's day. Maybe we need to bring this back. We need, as men, we need some hearty striving every now and then. I don't know. Sounds like it's a bad idea, though, from the rest of what's saying. So the Bible doesn't tell us why. There's two men. They're in a fist fight. They're wrestling around. There's contention. The Bible uses the word striving here in the ESV. And a pregnant woman is struck in some way. She's nearby. She's innocent of the matter. She's not part of this. And this is what happens. So that her children come out. I don't need to explain that one. But there's no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined. There is justice to be had because of the injury, because of what's happened, but there was a harm. As the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. This is real important. It's not in the woman's hands or the husband's hands exclusively. There's to be others, a third party, judges. They're to hear the matter, and they're to make a ruling to this matter. Okay, what happened? Who's responsible? The husband is saying this. Here is the fine that's handed out. And they're given authority to do that. That's really important. The Bible here, the Bible in Romans chapter 12, does not give authority ever for personal vengeance. Okay? This is not the place of going out, okay, now I'm going to do something about this. There is judges that are over to see this, righteous judges, and they are to make a decision to this as according to God's word. 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The point again is not personal vengeance. The point is a righteous judgment, a righteous justice. And then the scripture goes on and talks of other similar situations too. Commentators will see some commonalities, but potential two different meanings here. So two men are fighting. There's an innocent bystander there. A pregnant woman is harmed, causing the baby or babies, it's plural, meaning it covers everybody. If she's pregnant with twins or more, it covers. If it's one, there's no squeak bys here, okay? If either the mother or baby is harmed, either one, there will be proportionate justice ruled and handed out by governing authorities. An alternate view would see that in the brawl and injury causing the baby to come out, the baby has indeed died, making that clear point. And the mother was hurt. So the question is, who is responsible? Now, if you've ever children wrestling around, those stories. We're not going to go down that path. So who is responsible? Well, she did this, he did this, and somewhere in between is the truth, right? So it might not be clear who's responsible for this tussle, but we need to discern that, and the one responsible is going to bear the consequence. But notice, either way, the issue of justice for the harmed or deceased baby is the same. There's a judgment and a consequence for the baby. There is a distinction between death due to carelessness and death due to willful murder. That is true. But what is clear is the high priority that God has for human life as articulated in God's law and recorded in sacred scripture. The point of the law is instruction not to seek personal revenge, but rather a law court must hear this and determine appropriate judgment, appropriate punishment, according to God's instruction. Think with me. Remember, God's law is to mark Israel as distinct from the nations around us. I don't know if it's been a while, but if you recently read through Leviticus, okay, is there things in Leviticus that just kind of make you go, whew, that one's tough, okay? If you've read through it, probably so. But have you ever thought about, while God's law has difficult sections for his people, wait till you hear about laws or lack of them in the pagan nations around Israel. No laws about the care of justice. It's just wide open in personal vengeance and far exceeding and excessive unjust judgments. Point to be seen is that from beginning to end, God's word speaks consistently about the value and dignity of human life. God speaks clearly. This isn't confusing. This isn't challenging. Well, maybe it means this. It's very plain that this life inside a mother's womb is full human life, full personhood, and bears the same judgments for an adult or teenager or someone else. Even Jesus in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, when he's talking of similar things of this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, you have heard it said, Jesus says, he's not outlawing the place. He is still speaking to not personal vengeance. He's not saying that there's not a place for justice. There still is a place of justice. In fact, to say that this Old Testament passage, it doesn't really apply anymore, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 falls apart. If the statements here in Exodus 21 do not reflect the eternal mind of God when it comes to human life, then Jesus' point in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, it just crumbles then. It has to stand. When it comes to human life, God has spoken consistently through his word. Across the Old Testament and the New, God upholds the value of all human life. Life always has eternal value. Life always requires justice. Life is worth protecting. There is here in Exodus 21 the unmistakable full value of human life in the womb or out. It's treated the same. It's treated the same. The requirement of justice for harming life. We see this all throughout the scriptures in other ways. Paul writes Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works the place for this justice. Romans 3, 21 through 31 talks about Christ has borne the justice of God in our place. While we all stand guilty of God's law, there is the place of that justice being met in Christ. Romans 5, 1 through 11 speaks to how God has done this for us in Christ in love for us, bearing the punishment that we deserve in our place. Like I mentioned, Romans 12, speaking of also again of not to take the personal vengeance. And then Romans 13, the rightful place of government as God has designed to carry out justice. Wherever we find ourselves in relation to God's law, standing guilty before God's law, there is hope for forgiveness of sins in Christ. There is consequence to our sin, and the taking of innocent life is sin. But the answer to our sin is always the same. Confession and repentance. It's always the same. And what do we find with confession and repentance before Christ the Savior? We find forgiveness. We find redemption. We find cleansing in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." God always forgives sin. And God always cleanses. I want us to see today, to present before you today, Sanctity of Life Sunday. We've talked about bigger passages. We've talked about the clear one. We read Psalm 139 together. But to see even tucked away in the corner here of the law, Old Testament law, bears the mind of God, bears truth from God, the creator of human life, the creator of all things, and what he shows us, what he demonstrates, is the value of all human life. And why is this so important? I said at the beginning, and I tried to state at the beginning, that Sanctity of Life Sunday is not only this issue, it's, It's related multiple ways, multiple expressions of where the sanctity of life matters at an elderly life and preborn life and life and existence. How the sanctity of life matters everywhere. So why speak to just this one? Because our understanding of the value of human life in the womb is so important, because that's a starting point of how we view life as a whole. The answer for the value of all other times of human life, it all finds roots then. To value life in the womb will also turn out to value all other life. But when we mess with the value of life in the womb, it crumbles to begin to devalue life everywhere else. And you do not have to look far in the culture or across the world to see that true in unjust laws that allow for the harming of life at all other stages as well. This is the sanctity of life, and it's good. What God says of the value of life is good. And the clear application, as we can see this morning, is, friend, your life matters. Your life has eternal value. Your life is designed by God for His glory and for your good, to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. Together, let's understand God's gift of life. Treasure that gift together. Express the value of that life together. And stand together for the goodness of God in giving life to us.